Lord Jesus, we ask as we meditate upon your word that you open our hearts by your Holy Spirit and make them receptive to it and reveal the mysteries that are hidden therein. We pray this in your name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us again by means of the tapes. The service today is coming from the middle of God's country, La Crosse, Wisconsin. We're having a beautiful, beautiful spring day. White fluffy clouds and a beautiful sun shining down. And we wish you could be here in beautiful Wisconsin with us. But since you can't be, we're happy to be able to share with you by means of the tapes. I'd like you to open your Bibles with us to John chapter 12. We're looking last week and then this week and then next week at this amazing happening which we call, that took place on what we call Palm Sunday, where the Son of God came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, a little colt, in a very uncharacteristic move for him. Because we looked at it last week, throughout his whole ministry, he was very low-key. Even sometimes commanding people not to know or tell people others who he was. We had an example of that in the gospel reading this morning. And when they came to take him for king, he left and went into a mountain. It seemed like every time he saw crowds and multitudes of people, he left. And his ministry was done in a very quiet way. And yet here on Palm Sunday, there's a complete change in character. He's the one that takes the initiative every step along the way. And he's the one that rode into Jerusalem and encouraged the crowds to cry out, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel." Now, why did he do that? The disciples were mystified at it. They didn't have the slightest idea what was going on until after the resurrection. I think the only person probably that really did know what was going on outside of Christ was Mary of Bethany. Now, she had a handle on it, and I don't think anybody else did. The key to interpreting it is to look at the context, and the context is the death of the Lamb of God. Now, you look back in chapter 11, verse 53, "Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death." And in verse 57, "Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him." And then after Mary of Bethany anointed Jesus with the precious ointment, the Lord said in verse 7 of chapter 12, "Let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this." So the death of Christ here is the key to understanding this whole event. Why did Jesus at this time present himself to Israel as their king? A couple reasons. First of all, because Scripture said he would. And secondly, it pressed upon them the responsibility of the Jewish people. From this time on, none of them could claim that they didn't know. You know, they claimed that before. In John chapter 10, verse 24, "How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." After all the miracles that he'd done, and all of his sermons that he'd given, they were still in limbo. And they put the blame on him. "How long are you going to keep us here and hanging, not knowing what the situation is? If you really are who you said, tell us plainly." Well, he's going to tell them plainly now. He went and got a donkey and rode into Jerusalem in a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy which said that the King of Israel would come into Jerusalem on a donkey, and that's exactly what he did. And none of them missed it. There were hundreds of thousands of people in Jerusalem at this time. This was the big festival of the Passover. We looked at that last week. And they lined the streets, and they cried out, "Hosanna!" That means, "Save now!" And that's not a petition. That's a declaration. "Blessed is the King of Israel." Well, let's look at that a little bit. In verse 14, we're going to look at verse 14 and verse 15 today. Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon. As it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." Now, that was prophesied in Zechariah, second last book of the Old Testament, chapter 9, verse 9. We'll look at that in a minute. But first of all, John tells us that Jesus found the colt. Now, some people pick at this, because it doesn't seem, they say that's not really the way it happened. The event is recorded in all four Gospels, which shows how important it must be. And the fullest account is given to us in Luke chapter 19. You might want to turn to that. Luke chapter 19, verse 29. I'm going to read that and then ask the children a question. See if they can get the answer to it. Not that hard. In Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 29, Luke says this: "It came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never a man has sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do you loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon." Now you read that, and you look at John. John says, "And Jesus, when he had found a young ass." How could John say that Jesus found it? Luke says that two disciples went in and found it. How come? Didn't John know what happened? John make a mistake? How could he say that? Anybody any ideas? Yeah.
Jesus knew the colt was there.
Yeah.
He asked the disciples to go get it.
Exactly, yeah. Jesus knew where the colt was. He was the one that sent the disciples where the colt was. So you can say it either way. You can say the disciples found the colt and they got it, or you can say Jesus did. John is emphasizing the fact that Jesus Christ knew where it was. He told the disciples where to find it. There's no contradiction here. John knew that Matthew, Mark, and Luke had written this. It takes for granted that we've written that, or read that, what they had written. And so John presents it in just a little different way, but there's no discrepancy here at all. There's an emphasis that he places on the age of this animal. It was a young colt. And I believe there's a real meaning to this. I think this is deeply significant. Luke adds that no one had ever sat on it. And it seems to me, when you look at the Old Testament, that it was animals that had never been used or never been worked that were the ones that were sacrificed. It wasn't the sort of thing where, say, a man had an ox and he worked them for 10 years and got a lot of good out of them, a lot of work out of them, and then decided to sacrifice him to the Lord. That's not the way it was. You take one that had never done any work, one that had never pulled a plow or had a yoke on him. And this, it seems to me, points to the first fruits. You give God the very best that you've got, and that's what they did. Jesus, when he came into the world, was born of a virgin. Mary had never had another child. When he was buried in a new sepulcher, one where never man had yet been laid. Now, Mary had other children, but at that time she hadn't had any more. And so here it was a young ass, a young donkey, which had never previously been ridden. Why the donkey? Well, the prophecy in Zechariah said, coming on a donkey, that's the first answer. But it goes deeper than that. When you read the history of the children of Israel, And you kind of look for this. There's one fact that stands out strikingly, and that is the absence of horses in the land of Palestine. And there was a reason for that. The ox was used to plow the ground. The donkey was used to carry people or carry burdens. Horses were used for fighting. And that's why God said in Deuteronomy 17, verse 16, he talked about the king, when Israel would have a king, but he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. Well, why would he want to multiply horses? They were fighting machines. In those days, a horse was the most powerful fighting machine you could have. And the heathen kings were known for having a lot of them. I want to read a few verses to show that. The first example is Pharaoh. And I'm in Exodus 14:23. You don't have to look these up. You're going to be reading through them kind of fast, but you might want to write them down. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now, Pharaoh at that time had the most powerful army in the world. And the center and core of it was his horses and his chariots. He had 600 chosen chariots, captains over them. And with these, he pursued the children of Israel. Looking at it from a statistical standpoint, the children of Israel didn't have a chance. In Joshua chapter 11, verse 4, the kings of Canaan, talking about them. And they went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots, very many. Any army that was worth anything had to have horses in it. Horses and chariots. Remember when Naaman came to Elisha? 2 Kings 5, verse 9, so Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. Naaman was captain of the host of the king of Syria. The army was filled with horses. Isaiah 36, verse 8, talking to the king of Assyria, now therefore give pledges, I pray thee, to my master the king of Assyria, and I will give thee 2,000 horses, if thou on thy part be able to set riders upon them. That was a kind of a boast. I'll give you 2,000 of our horses if you can find somebody that's able to ride them. They couldn't. Nobody that could ride a horse. Didn't have any practice. And then 1 Kings 4, verse 26. It's kind of interesting. The very first recorded sin of Solomon has to do with gathering horses for himself. And Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. That was a terrible, terrible sin. The true Israelite could say this: some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 20, verse 7. And that's why Jesus Christ purposely selected a donkey. Now, there are some battles back in those days that were won without horses. And I don't know what we'd draw an equivalent with in our own day. I suppose the horse would kind of be like a nuclear warhead. And a donkey would probably be like a bow and arrow. And then to go to battle on a donkey in those days would be about like going against nuclear warheads with bows and arrows. And that's a chance. As I was studying this, I happened to remember a movie that was out a while back. It was called The Mouse That Roared. I don't know if anybody had ever seen it. It was kind of a funny sort of movie about a little country called Grand Fenwick. And they had some problems, and they had a great big debt. They're trying to figure out how to pay it off. It's just a little country. And one guy said, "Well, I got a good idea. Why don't we declare war against the United States? Because whenever United States conquers somebody, they always give them a lot of money and treat them really well. So we'll declare war against the United States and fight against them. They'll beat us, and then they'll pay off all our debts. So they sent a letter to the United States declaring war against the country, and they had, I don't know, a few, four, five or six men that practiced with bow and arrows. They got on a ship, or the ship was a boat, and they sailed across into New York City. They're going to attack the United States. Well, just when they got there, there was some sort of a nuclear threat that everybody was afraid. The sirens went off, and everybody went down into bomb shelters. And so these guys got out of their boat, and they went up into the Assembly of Nations building, or United Nations building, and they conquered the whole thing because there's nobody there. And these guys, with their bow and arrows, ended up ruling the whole world. That's why it's called the Mouse That Roared. It wasn't true, but you got something kind of similar in the Old Testament. A lot of times there were battles that were won without even a horse being involved. The first one we mentioned was Pharaoh with all his horses and chariots. Well, he came out to fight against the children of Israel, and they beat him, and they didn't have a horse in their whole group. But all of the king's horses and chariots didn't amount to anything because God fought against them. When the children of Israel came up against Jericho, they didn't have a horse in their midst. They walked around the city, the walls came down, and they conquered the city. They won a great battle one time out in the wilderness, and they didn't have any horses out there either. All they had were some shovels, and they dug some ditches, and they won the battle that way. David went against Goliath, and David didn't come charging out on a horse either. He went down to the brook and picked out a stone. So God gives great victories a lot of times with very, very little things. Fear not, O daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt. Now, this is a prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9. I'd like you to turn back to that. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. I'd like you to look at that, because there are some differences, surprising differences, between what you have in Zechariah 9, verse 9, and what John has in chapter 12. Zechariah 9, verse 9 means it reads this way: Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now John says this: Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt. There are some differences, aren't there? First thing you notice is that in Zechariah, the prophecy read, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. John left that out. He just said, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Now, John was inspired by the Holy Spirit. So was Zechariah. And the question is then, why did the Holy Spirit have John leave out the words, Rejoice greatly? Well, there was a reason for that. Israel was going to reject their king. It was not a time for rejoicing. It was a very, very sad day in Jewish history. It was all downhill after this. So there's no rejoicing at all. John says, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Well, the disciples are going to be afraid for a while, because it was scary. Jesus Christ was betrayed by one of his own disciples, handed over to the Roman army, where the soldiers mocked him, put a crown of thorns on his head, made fun of him, then they nailed him to the cross and murdered him. It's a scary thing. John says, Don't be afraid. Be afraid of this. Second thing, Zechariah says he is just and having salvation. John does a thing about that, because he's not coming as a judge right now. He came as in meekness, as a lamb being led to the slaughter. He's going to work out their salvation, but he's not having it right now. And then finally, John omits the word lowly because he's presenting Jesus as a great king. Now, this was a key time in Israel's history because this was the formal presentation of Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews. And the people momentarily were very excited about it. This is one of the real mysteries of the whole thing. Hundreds of thousands of people lining the streets and crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." Well, what did they want? Well, they knew what they wanted. You know, the city of Jerusalem, in some ways, is the most beautiful city in the whole world. I've never seen it, but those that are say that it is. And it's built up in the mountains. And the key part of the city is not the center of the city. The key part of the city is located on the northeast, on just about the highest elevation of the city. And that's the temple, located on Mount Zion. And then the temple was located above most of the rest of the city, just about all of the rest of the city. So you could stand in the temple courts and look down on the whole city of Jerusalem. And the hierarchy of the church liked this. The Pharisees liked to look down on other people. "God, I thank thee that I'm not like other men are." So they had a beautiful location, but they had two problems. One problem they could blame God for, and the other problem they blamed on the Romans. Now the first problem that they had was that just to the northwest of the temple, God had placed a great big rock precipice that was even higher than the temple. So they weren't quite on the highest spot. That was the first problem. The second problem was that the Romans had built a garrison on that thing. It was built by Herod. It's called the Tower of Antonia. And so while the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests and the elders could sit in a temple and look down on the rest of the people, as they looked up, they saw the Romans looking down on them. And they didn't like it. They hated that. And what they wanted was somebody to come in and raise an army and drive the Romans out and get rid of all these Roman garrisons that were out throughout the land and restore the kingdom to what it had been in the days of David and Solomon, when all their enemies were conquered and they were rulers of the world. That's what they wanted. Now, there were indications before this that that's not what they were going to get. Now, one day, they came to Jesus with a question. Is it lawful to pay taxes unto Caesar? And you know what answer they wanted? They didn't get what they wanted. He said, "Show me a penny, a coin." So one of them fished in his pocket and came out with a coin and gave it to Jesus. And Jesus looked at it. He said, "Whose image is on this thing?" And they said, "Caesar's." I said, "Well, you've answered your own question then. You render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and you give to God the things that are God's. And if you're walking around with Roman money in your pocket, and you're living under the protection of the Roman government, then you pay your taxes." It's not the answer they wanted. Well, when Jesus came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he didn't give them what they wanted either. I'm sure they would rather have had him come riding in on a stallion. Instead, he rode in on a little colt, the foal of a donkey. And if the Romans were watching from the Tower of Antonia, there's not one of them that could have said, this man is trying to depose Caesar and conquer the Roman army. It's not the way it was. My kingdom, he said, is not of this world. Now, looking back at Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout! Your king comes to you. He is just and having salvation. That part of the prophecy has not been fulfilled yet, but it will be. It's going to be fulfilled in the last day, and it's described for us in the Revelation chapter 19, which pictures Jesus Christ not on a donkey anymore, but on a horse. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, both small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. But what happened before that? Look at chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness doth he judge and make war. Now he's coming to make war before he came to die. Now he's coming to make war. That's what Israel really wanted back there. Their timing was all goofed up. But the last day he's going to come as a warrior. Not on a donkey, but on a horse. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And it wasn't his blood either. It was the blood of his enemies. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's how it's going to end up. But none of this would have been possible if he hadn't come to Jerusalem first on a little donkey and been handed over to the enemy and put to death. The greatest victory that was ever won. We'll close the prayer. Lord Jesus, we can't thank you enough for becoming poor so that we might be rich. And for fighting not against a Roman phalanx, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places and defeating even Satan himself. Thank you for shedding your precious, precious blood, which alone has the power to cover our sins. And you have promised, behold, I come quickly. We look for that day when you come back in glory and honor as a conquering king to completely subdue the enemy forever and open up a kingdom of glory for all your people. Even so, Jesus, come quickly. Amen.